In his name we pray, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So speaking of ice cream, I figured I'd take advantage of that and let you know that we had an incident on our family vacation earlier. And I hope I don't shame my family in this. I didn't let them know I was telling this. We went out for ice cream one night, and we went to the counter to get the ice cream, and there were two options for sugar, no sugar added ice cream, which I know some of you are already like, oh, why would you even go out for ice cream if you're not even going to get the good stuff? But I wanted to be a good steward of my body, as we're called to do, and there were two flavors, and it was vanilla and butter pecan. I know, super exciting, right? No chocolate chunks in there. And I got two scoops, and the lady offered me, she said, you know, you want one of each. And I was like, yeah, sure. One taste of the vanilla, and I knew I should have gotten two scoops of the butter pecan. I should have done that, but I didn't. Life is full of those should have moments. Some are inconsequential, like getting ice cream, but some are really quite weighty. Like the pastor I heard about who recently heard about this guy. He was in the midst of marriage counseling, and he should have paid closer attention to what was being said by the wife, because there were signs of domestic abuse, and some of the claims of the wife snuck under the radar. The pastor should have been quicker to believe her, but he did not. He got it wrong, and she ended up in a dangerous abuse situation, and her children ended up in a dangerous situation after her cry for help. Those are the should-have moments that you hate to look back on. I should have gotten that. I should have listened. I should have done what was right. Because they cost so much, and they can be so tragic. Today, we're in the final part of Jesus' trial before the governor, before Pilate. And last time we saw Jesus as king, the king whom neither the Jewish authorities nor Pilate understood. Though Jesus made clear, didn't he, in his reign, in his purpose, that these were from God. Not from here. My kingdom is not from here. They were from God. Today's text finishes the account with Pilate. This is the last time we really hear from him. And deals with perhaps four of the most tragic should-haves in all of history. And that'll be your outline for today. These four should-haves. Number one, the soldiers should have hailed the king. Number two, the Jewish leaders should have worshipped the king. Number three, the governor should have judged the king rightly. Number four, the Jewish leaders should have honored their king. Number one, the soldiers should have hailed the king. Look at verse 1 with me. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, this first part, this flogging, Matthew and Mark present a similar account. But in their accounts, Jesus isn't flogged until after Pilate hands him over for crucifixion. But in John's account, Jesus is flogged here. And after Pilate hands him over for crucifixion, it seems like he goes directly to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where he would be crucified. And just as you're reading through maybe different Gospels and you're wondering, you know, do these conflict? Of course, I don't think that at all, right? I agree with D.A. Carson that Jesus was probably flogged twice, maybe not, but probably flogged twice, once to satisfy the Jewish leaders. I think that's what happened here. Pilate makes an attempt to say, I flogged him, I punished him, now let's let him go because he didn't do anything wrong. And that was a light flogging. All right, there were three types of floggings that Romans typically did, ranging from light to very, very strong, very painful. So it's probably that first, the light flogging, and then after the judgment. another flogging to hasten his death, and in that case, the most extreme one, which would make sense because the Sabbath was the next day. They wanted him dead, and the extreme floggings would have hastened his death, would have ripped open his flesh, would have torn open to the point that you could see internal organs. I won't go into too much more detail over that. So I believe that the gospel counts are complementary. They complete one another. But it's not just a flogging that Jesus goes through. Jesus must be mocked too. And that's what you get in verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Do you remember the church work day a while back when we were cutting down trees and stacking them up? We came upon one tree that had these massive thorns on it. Do y'all remember that? Some of you that were there. And they were, how big were those thorns? They were like this big, like over an inch long. That's the picture you need to have in your mind when you think about the soldiers twisting together that crown of thorns. It's that type of thorn. Those were nasty, weren't they? And you were like, "Don't get near the tree. You'll hurt yourself." And imagine having a whole crown of those shoved on top of your head, right? Not just to pain you, right? Because it would hurt, but also to mock you as a mocking crown. It's what the Roman soldiers are meant to do. They do everything they can to humiliate this man. They consider him a fool. They consider him a criminal. And then they speak those words in verse 3, right? The soldiers speak far better than they understand. The words that they speak are true. But the meaning behind those words is not. It's easy to see, children, isn't it, that you can say the right thing, but it's really about the meaning behind the words that matters. With their words, the soldiers should have hailed him in truth. But instead, with their hands, they struck him. With their hands, they should have blessed him. But they did not. Thus, the tragedy of the first should have. The second should have. The Jewish leaders should have worshipped the king. Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate declares him innocent multiple times in this account, even though he's just had him flogged, and he is absolutely right. Pilate's right. He is innocent. Jesus is absolutely innocent. But already Jesus has taken so much pain, so much vitriol, so much hate, so much cruelty, and there's still more to come. Now, church, when you consider your own life, because we're going through this story, we're going through this account, and it's easy to think, oh, this may not apply. This absolutely applies. Scripture shows you that this applies. So when you think about your own life, the hostility you might face because of your faith, the hostility that some of you do face because of your faith, because maybe because you're willing to share it with others and they mock you, or just the endurance that you need to make it day by day, step by step, holding on to Jesus as your solitary hope and not placing your hope in other things that will fade away, then consider this. Consider this story right here. Consider what Jesus went through in these moments. Because as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, to you, church, consider him, that is Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? What purpose? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You're in those moments of life, whatever they may be, whatever the circumstance, whatever the relationship, and you feel the temptation, you feel the weariness, you want to give up. And the author of Hebrews says, remember and consider Jesus. It's as though you're in the midst of that situation, and it's like just a little tap on your shoulder. Not for the purpose of saying, hey, you don't have it that bad. That's true. But that's not the purpose. It's that little tap on your shoulder that says, remember the situation you're in now. Jesus was there too. And the situation that you're in at present, Jesus is here now. And He is walking alongside of you. And He is conquered. And He will comfort you. You know, most kings, when we think of kings, are men who are so far removed from us. Like, that's what you think of when you think of fairy tales, or even in real life. Like, think of Buckingham Palace. Think of the King of England. Right? I've never been. Some of you might have, but I know just from pictures and videos, there's a big gate out front. You can't get in just because you want to. They have guards posted that stand there so that people don't come in. The royal family that lives in Buckingham Palace, far richer than you and I will ever be. They are far better dressed than any of us will ever be. They have their fine jewelry. They have their crowns that are filled with jewels and precious gems that are priceless. They have their fancy uniforms that they wear and their beautiful dresses and gowns. They don't dabble in common affairs. And that's part of the whole system that it's set up to be that. They're meant to be above the people. They're meant to be an example to the ordinary people of what life should be lived like. You have that picture in your mind. Consider now the King that we're talking about in John 19. Consider the King of the universe. Consider Jesus. What is He like? And that's what we see in verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. That'd be the exact opposite, wouldn't it be? Jesus is clothed not in fine clothes, not in a dazzling uniform, but in shame and in pain. Not only does He not appear to be above the ordinary man, He is below the lowest of the low here. He's considered a criminal, set for crucifixion. This is the King that you and I serve. This is what He went through. One, the King that for the joy set before Him and for the love of His people becomes their sin. He who knew no sin. You, church, behold the man. Behold Jesus. Because when Pilate said that to the Jewish leaders, what was their response? Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, crucify Him. Crucify Him. Pilate said to them, take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him. They should have worshipped Him. When He said, behold the man, they should have bowed their knees before Him. They should have cried out for mercy. Lord, we should not have delivered You over. You were right. We were wrong. They should have been convicted, at the very least, even if they didn't believe in Him, they should have been convicted by their own deceit and treachery. They should have known better. Do you know why they should have known better? It's because they knew the Word of God. Oh, they knew it well. They knew it better than we, most of us at least, do. Let me speak to the younger people among us. I may have lost you. You may be lost in your drawing or in your sleep. But let me speak to you right now. To those of you who are still working out in your hearts and in your minds, maybe, like what it is to be a Christian. You come to church with your parents, but you know, you're not baptized, you're not a member, you're not kind of really sure what you are, where you are. Let me tell you this. You can know the Bible inside and out. You can know all the stories. You can be the best one at the sword drills. Like, you can know where everything is in Scripture, and you can have all the right answers and still be wrong. You can know all these things, right? And still be wrong. On the flip side of it, too, and for those of you that may be here this morning that are adults, that are unbelievers, or people in your life that are unbelievers, you can be ignorant of all those things, too. You can be ignorant of the Bible, like Pilate, like the Roman soldiers were, and you can also be wrong. Your ignorance is not an excuse either. At some point, whether you ignore it or not, you must make sense of this account. You must make sense of this man that we call Jesus. Every single person must declare their allegiance at some point in their life, even if you ignore it your whole life. You can write him off as a mistake. You can write off this whole thing as, that was a tragedy. That shouldn't have happened, but, you know. You can write Jesus off as a man who was crazy or who was a fool or just a man who was mistaken. He just got it wrong. He didn't know who he really was. Or you can believe the truth. That's what it comes down to. That's what we talked about last week, too. Are you listening to the voice of Jesus? Are you believing the truth? Because when Pilate declares Jesus innocent, again, the Jewish leaders should have believed the truth. But this happens instead in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So not only do the Jewish leaders not accept the governor's decree, but they bring up a further charge. The whole political king charge, that thing, it's not working. Pilate's not buying it. So they bring up the true reason why they hate Jesus. And now they're being quite honest. They hate him because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. And they're most likely referencing Leviticus 24, which we read today, the blaspheming of the name. In that case, right, we had a man who was half Jewish, right, and he blasphemed the name, and he was stoned, he was killed. Don't know exactly what he said there, but it's a similar thing here. They're saying Jesus is making himself out to be God. He is taking the title of God upon himself, and therefore blaspheming the name. And you know what? They're right about that. As far as him taking on the title, they're wrong about the blasphemy. And here's the irony again, isn't it? Here are the Jewish leaders facing Jesus, the true King of the universe, the Son of God who came down from heaven, who's never sinned in his life, but has only ever brought help, brought healing, brought truth and life to his people. And the leaders, on the other hand, who have lied, who have broken the law, who have brought suffering to others, they are the ones accusing God the Son incarnate of blaspheming the name of God. Thus, the tragedy of the second should have. Thirdly, the third should have. The governor should have judged the king rightly. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So Pilate has basically two questions here. Number one, where are you from? Where do you come from? Pilate's clearly shaken here. He's tried almost everything he can to release this man. Matthew's gospel account, you recall, tells us that Pilate's wife was involved in this. She sends him a message. She told him she had a dream about Jesus, had nothing to do with that holy man, that righteous man. Pilate knows something's going on. He knows that something is off here. It's a curious question, I believe, that Pilate asks. And I think it reveals the struggle that Pilate's having here. Where are you from? And as I told the children earlier, he knows at least some portion of the truth. He knows that this man is innocent. And you and I know the answer to Pilate's question. We know where Jesus is from. Jesus has already answered this multiple times, hasn't he, to his disciples and to the crowds. He's even told Pilate, I'm not from here. My kingdom is not here. It's not of the earth. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I've been sent by my Father from heaven for this purpose. Jesus came from his heavenly Father above. But here, Jesus remains silent, does not answer, like the Passover lamb before it's slaughtered, before it's sacrificed. And then Pilate's second question, number two, is really not a question. It's more of an assertion of authority. Don't you know that I have this authority over you? I can release you. I can crucify you. Don't you understand what kind of situation you're in? And again, we as the readers can see the struggle of Pilate. His authority should be used rightly. It should be used for justice. It's what he's put in place for. Not held over the head of his prisoners. We see that in today's authority as well. Right? Don't you understand the authority that I have over you? Don't you understand that I can hurt you? I can make your life miserable. I can kill you. That's not how authority is meant to be wielded. Pilate wants control. That's why he's asking this. Don't you understand that I'm in control of this situation here? But Pilate's not in control. You know who has control over this situation. You know. And Jesus tells him in verse 11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And so Jesus answers in two parts as well. Number one, he deals with the issue of authority. And we briefly touched on that last week. All governing authority, we said, is established by God. It's derivative. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's how government is set up, even the bad ones, even the Roman government that treated Christians and Jews so poorly. But I agree with commentators who think Jesus is going a bit deeper than just Romans 13 here, than just you would not have general authority at all. That's true, right? But I think Jesus is also speaking to the fact that Pilate has authority specifically in this situation. Like, you would not have authority over me unless God had delivered me into your hands. This is all God's working out. This specific situation. Pilate could never have touched Jesus unless this were not the Son of God. If it were not the Son who is in submission to his Father's will, the Son who is allowing himself to be handed over to Pilate for judgment. Pilate's not in control. God is in control. Which goes to show you, doesn't it, church, that even in the most horrific of circumstances, God is there and God is in control. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil, but he has ordained it. This does not mean at all that God rejoices at the suffering of his people any more than there's joy at the suffering of the Son. And we say it pleased the Father to crush his Son. But not for the purpose of the crushing, but for the purpose, the justice that is done, and the many sons that are brought to glory because of the death of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and answer the question of evil in just a few moments, because there's definitely mystery there, that somehow God is not the author of sin and yet he is still sovereign over all things. There's mystery there, to be sure. That God can use the evil actions of humans to achieve the justification of his people in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If you're suffering, and all of us are at some point, if you're suffering and you're wondering that great question of why? Why, God? Why am I suffering? Then look to the cross. Look to Jesus. It is in the cross of Jesus that you can see the harmony of these three. The sovereignty of God over it all. The greatest evil ever committed, the Son of God, sinless, slain. And at the same time, the greatest love ever displayed. All three working hand in hand. But the text is clear, isn't it? The fault is not God's. The sovereignty is God's, but the fault, the responsibility of the evil done here falls back on the human beings who did it. That's the second part of his answer. The issue of responsibility, the issue of sin. Right? He who has the greater sin, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. There it is, right? The issue of responsibility. Now, commentators debate about who Jesus is speaking of here. It seems to me to make the most sense, and you can disagree with me here, that's fine. But it seems to make the most sense that he's talking about the Jewish leaders, but most specifically Caiaphas, because it's singular there, right? He, not them. And in Greek, it's the same. It's a singular pronoun. Jesus refers to he. Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders are responsible for the sin that they committed. God used them. God used Caiaphas to prophesy, as we talked about. But he was still responsible. And it is a greater sin that they commit in turning the Son of God over. Nonetheless, Pilate's not innocent. Pilate is also responsible. His may be a lesser sin, perhaps, but he is still responsible because he should have given justice. And you notice we still say his name today, don't we? In the creed that we said this morning, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. There it is. Every time we say it, it's that reminder. He did not do what was right. Pilate should have judged Jesus rightly. Here's Jesus speaking the truth and even letting Pilate know that his sin is there and the measure of it against those whom Pilate is arguing. Thus, the tragedy of the third should have. Fourth, should have. The Jewish leaders should have honored their king. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Pilate seeks his release again. But the Jewish leaders come up with yet another charge, another way to make sure that Jesus will die. The Jewish people who are oppressed by and hating Rome, who want to be delivered out from under their thumb, they invoke the very institution that they hate in order to crucify Jesus. For while they hate Rome, they hate the Son of God and the King of Israel even more. At this point, they would rather side with Caesar than with Jesus. And Pilate knows at this point, at this charge, that it's the beginning of the end. I think that's clear. The Jewish leaders are pulling the trump card on him. If you don't crucify this man, we're going to tell on you. They've done it in the past. They would not hesitate to say, "Hey, your governor that you put here, he's not doing this. He's not doing what he should be doing." And Caesar is going to be a lot swifter than Pilate in dealing out judgment. Caesar wouldn't hesitate. So Pilate acts. In verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic at Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." Now what we get in these verses here is really some eyewitness details from John. This kind of goes to show you, hey, John was there. He saw this. He was aware of all that went on. And it can be confusing and it can seem contradictory, again, if you compare some of the other accounts. And we can talk afterwards if you want to chat more about the specific details, what's going on. But I just want to touch on this. I won't spend a whole lot of time. But because John is painting the scene that Pilate is taking his official judgment seat. That's the point. Pilate is all right. This is official now. I'm sitting down on my judgment seat, on my great throne. Right. It's the same word that we see in Revelation when Jesus comes to judge. It's that idea of the judgment seat. This is the final push to free Jesus. And John, like the good writer that he is, he draws out the suspense. He's drawing it out. He draws your attention to it. Like, this is taking a long time, this whole trial. Pilate has tried to release him so many times. This trial has been drug up from the previous night, like the night before was when it started, and now we're well into the next day. Jesus is exhausted. Pilate is frustrated. The Jewish leaders are in a frenzy. The day of the preparation of the Passover, right? We're trying to get ready for this. Probably refers to the whole feast, by the way, because the next day would have been the Sabbath. I know not everybody agrees that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, but it seems to make the most sense to me. So they're referring to this, the whole feast of Passover. And John refers to the sixth hour. If you look in Mark's gospel, Mark refers to the third hour. And so a lot of times people will take that and say, oh, see, they contradict because, you know, Mark says it happened at 9 a.m. And John says it happened at noon. But you have to understand that time isn't kept like it is now. They didn't have watches, and they weren't carrying sundials around like, OK, let's see what time it is. I think they have their reasons for saying it was around this time. What it means is that probably Jesus was handed over somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon. Right. Maybe it was like 10:30. Who knows? Right. Mark's like, oh, it's about third hour. And John's like, eh, it's getting closer to the sixth hour. Who knows? But I think John's point in citing the 6 hours, again, just to show you that this is drug out too long. This has been a long time. And it is in this time that the governor presents the king for judgment just one last time. And he says this back in verse 14. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The Jewish leaders had another chance, didn't they? They should have repented. They should have honored their king, the true king of Israel. They should have honored their God, but instead they rejected him. Certainly wasn't the first time that happened in Israel's history, though, was it? My boys and I have been reading through 1 Samuel in our devotional time, and it just struck me. We were reading a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel 8, and it just struck me how not funny is not the right word, just amazing, really, how much Scripture connects. And I just want you to see this for yourself. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and just look and see, because this, like I said, this is not the first time Israel has a history of this kind of thing. And this comes down to Jesus being the ultimate expression of this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, listen to this account. This is, of course, Samuel. Samuel was the last judge over Israel. After him came Saul, the first king of Israel. Most of you know what happened with Saul. And after Saul comes David, the king of Israel, and God makes a covenant with David and so on. I won't go into all that. But in 1 Samuel 8, it says, when Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. That's what happened in Israel's history. They rejected God from being king over them. God was merciful. And we see that play out. They got what they wanted for in Saul. He looked like a king. Stood a head taller over everybody else. But his heart was not devoted to the Lord. And so in these days here with Jesus, he came to be their king. Because God was always the true king of Israel. As I said, he gave them kings in his mercy to be a picture. And he even gave them David and the line of David, right? That there will be one from this line who will sit on the throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. The one who would be the Messiah, the anointed one, who would be, as we know, fully both man and God. Jesus Christ. They should have recognized him. But instead, here's what they said. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They gave the worthiness that was belonging to Jesus, that was belonging to God. They gave that to a pagan emperor whose successor would just a few years later destroy them, raise their city to the ground, destroy their temple. Later on in Acts, Stephen, considered to be a kind of a proto-deacon, rightly preached to most likely some of the same people that were here at this crucifixion in Acts 7 before he was also killed. Right? He said to them in his sermon, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then they ground their teeth at him and stoned him to death. But back in John's account in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Jesus is given over to their will and into the hands of the Romans who are going to crucify him. That's the tragedy of the fourth should have. Now, I told you four, and that's true, but let me just add a bonus should have. Let me add one more to that. And that's this, that you and I, we should have been in his place. We should have been the ones that were there taking this punishment. The whole reason Jesus was there was because that's my destiny as a sinner. That's your destiny as a sinner, is judgment and pain and punishment. The only reason I don't face judgment as a believer in Jesus is because he took my place, because he paid the price already. Apart from Christ, I'm no better than Pilate. Apart from Christ, I'm no better than the soldiers. Apart from Christ, I'm no better than the Jewish leaders or the crowds that should have done what was right. That's the whole story of my life as a sinner. I should have been obedient to God. And yet I was an enemy. And I would plead with you this morning, wherever you are, in whatever condition your heart is, and look to Jesus. look to him and see what he has done for you. It may not seem like it to you, but this punishment that Jesus took was in part because of your sins. Right? Not just sin in general. You understand that, yes? That Jesus didn't just die for sin in general, but Jesus died for your sins. He took your sins, the one that you committed last night when you got angry at your child and you vented that anger. Or when you became impatient with your spouse. Or when you despaired and you began to doubt God. Or whatever it is, fill in the sin that you have committed, that you've been committing for weeks or months or years or your whole life. Jesus took those sins, those specific sins, and bore the wrath of God for you. Now, let me ask you, even as I say that, as all this is taking place, how do you imagine God the Father or Jesus the Son looking upon you? Because you can feel that weight of guilt. Do you see him as an angry and impatient father? Or an annoyed older brother who's sighing and just rolling his eyes because he's frustrated that he had to do all this work for ungrateful people like you and like me? Do you imagine that's how God looks at you? Yeah, we'll do it. We'll send Jesus to the cross. Man, this really costs a lot. Brothers and sisters, friends, let me close with these words. We've already said them, but I think you need to hear this again from Jesus in John chapter 6 and understand the attitude of God towards those of you who would believe. Listen to this. Jesus speaking in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray.